Well, I would invite you now, as we continue to worship the Lord our God, to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Job chapter 32. And this morning, as we continue our series, I will attempt to cover Job 32 through 37, focusing on the speeches of Elihu, who is quite a controversial character, and who most commentators say his speeches are the most challenging to understand. And so we need, before we come before God's word, to ask for his grace and his spirit to lead us into truth and understanding. And as I've been doing through this series, since we're covering such large chunks of scripture, I won't read the passage beforehand, but I will read portions of it throughout the sermon. But let us first call upon our God. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and understanding. As we continue to wrestle not only with this book in your word that is your word, but as we wrestle with our own personal circumstances, some of which are quite difficult. And so I pray that as I preach, I would not speak tritely, but that my preaching would match the gravity of your word and of our reality. And I pray for those who are suffering profoundly, perhaps in ways we know about, perhaps in ways we don't, that you would comfort them by your word this morning, and that as we all naturally ask why when we suffer, would you, by your wisdom, help us begin to answer that question, though we know we will not have a comprehensive answer in this life. So we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just prayed, when you suffer, you naturally respond with questions. And one of the first questions that often comes to our minds when we suffer is why? You want to know why you are suffering in the particular way you are. Because if you can find some positive purpose, some hopeful reason, you will also find strength to persevere through your trials. But why questions are not always easy to answer in suffering. And so when you struggle to find a positive purpose, your confusion can breed not only despair, but oftentimes angry pride. But the danger in your confusion is not so much your ignorance. It's actually okay not to be able to answer every question you ask. But the danger is often the temptation to force explanations in a desperate attempt to comfort yourself with clarity. And this is one of the mistakes that Job and his friends make as they debate for 29 chapters, which we heard in chapters 3 through 31. Job's friends on one side remain stubbornly committed to an unqualified principle of retribution, that you reap what you sow, and so suffering is always punishment for sin, and blessing is always reward for righteousness. They held on to this principle to explain Job's suffering, even though Job's case did not appear to fit this principle. Job, on the other hand, remains firm in his belief that he is innocent of this great sin his friends accuse him of, and yet he is still suffering greatly at God's hand. And so he feels forced to conclude that God's providence is arbitrary, doesn't make any sense what God does, and that God was persecuting him as an enemy. And so the three cycles of dialogues between Job and his friends end with two unsatisfactory and not entirely true explanations for why Job is suffering in the way that he is. Now, you might expect this to be where God shows up and begins speaking. But there is another man who we haven't heard about and yet has been present and listening the whole time. And he now feels compelled to enter the fray. His name is Elihu. And Elihu has long been an enigma to preachers and scholars and everyday Bible readers. He is perhaps one of the most controversial and misunderstood characters in the Bible, and people have not agreed whether he is helpful or unhelpful, whether his speeches should be favorably received or patently rejected, along with the speeches of Job's three friends. Most lump Elihu with Job's friends, describing him as cruel, cold, detached, a perfectionist, and extremely arrogant. They say he's no different from the other friends, and we should lump them all together. But others, such as a great reformer, John Calvin, have viewed Elihu quite favorably. And there are others who view him as a mixed bag. Some things are good, others are not. Adding to the confusion is the fact that Elihu is not even mentioned until chapter 32. And when his speeches end, his place in the story ends, and he's never mentioned again. So we don't know much about Elihu. What we do know is that he has been present the whole time Job and his friends are debating, and he has been listening very carefully. He has listened in silence, as he says in chapter 32, because he is much younger than the other men, and he has wished to humbly defer to their wisdom. However, he's not pleased with what they have to say. He doesn't believe they have expressed much wisdom. And so the author tells us that he is angry when he finally speaks. You see that in the beginning of chapter 32. In 32, verse 2 says he is angry at Job because Job has sought to justify himself rather than God. And he is angry at Job's friends, as it says in verse 3, because they have not been able to give Job any kind of answer and help Job. So once they are all done speaking, Elihu finally breaks his silence. Now, I can't possibly cover everything Elihu says in one sermon. And I admit, Elihu's speeches are hard to understand. I don't know why he says everything that he says. But I'm going to attempt to do three things this morning. First, I want to argue why you should view Elihu overall in a favorable light. I don't think you should lump him with Job's three friends. And I want to take time to argue for this because one of the challenges in reading Job is you don't always know what's good theology and what's bad theology, who you should listen to and who you shouldn't listen to. Second, I will explain why Elihu rebukes Job. He may be too hard on Job, but I do think his rebuke is overall more fair than that of Job's friends. And third, then, I want to share four ways Elihu does provide a new perspective on suffering other than what Job and his friends have so far, which I pray will help you as you wrestle with your own why questions in your life. So first, why should you listen to Elihu and not lump him together with the other three friends, of whom God clearly disapproves? Well, I have six reasons, and I'll try to be brief. First, I think the author makes it clear he wants you to listen to Elihu, and he doesn't believe Elihu is just rehashing what has already been said. I think this for two reasons. First, because he introduces Elihu in a way he has not introduced anybody else. He gives you Elihu's lineage, that he is the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram. Now, assuming that the author of Job is a Hebrew, he wants you to notice that Elihu is as close to the Hebrew's perspective as you can get. His name is the only name that is a Hebrew name, and he is related to Abraham, since Buzz was a son of Abraham's brother. But more importantly, I've explained to you in previous sermons how the author structures this book. In the three cycles of dialogues between Job and his friends, each cycle, Job's friends' speeches get shorter and shorter until at the very end, Bildad doesn't have anything to say. And in this way, the author has shown you that their arguments are insufficient. They are reduced to silence. They're not helpful. The author then gives Elihu six chapters. That's a lot. If he thinks that Elihu is just saying the same things that Job's friends have said, he would not give him six chapters of speeches. That is the exact opposite of how he has shown what speeches you shouldn't listen to. So all of this suggests the author views Elihu as a significant addition with a new perspective, and perhaps even indicates that Elihu will bring us closer to God's perspective. Number two, I think you should listen to Elihu because he disagrees with both sides of the argument up until this point. How can you lump Elihu with Job's friends when he says to them in chapter 32, verse 14, "I will not answer him," that is Job, "with your speeches." He thinks he has something new to say. He doesn't agree with Job's friends that Job's suffering is proof of Job's sin. And he doesn't agree with Job that Job's suffering is proof that God is arbitrary and treating him like an enemy. So he wants to offer something new. Number three, Elihu aims for God's glory and Job's good. Elihu is, I think, unfairly criticized when he is portrayed as arrogant and cruel. Remember, he has listened this entire time without interrupting. I think that is a sign of great humility and self-control. I don't know many of us would have been able to listen to chapters 3 through 31 without giving our opinion. Yes, Elihu is angry, but not all anger is sinful. He is angry at Job because he believes that Job has started to become proud and more concerned with defending himself than glorifying God. And he's angry at Job's friends because they're not helping Job, which he wants to do. So Elihu says in chapter 36, verse 2, that he is going to speak on God's behalf, not his own. And he says that he wants to help Job, not hurt him. So listen to Elihu as he begins speaking to Job in chapter 33, verses 4 through 7. Pretty much chapter 32 through the beginning of chapter 33 is Elihu saying, "I'm going to talk now." So yes, he does have a lot to say where he takes a chapter and a third just to tell them, "I'm going to speak." But he finally says to Job, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." In other words, Elihu says to Job, "Job, I'm just a man like you under God. You don't need to be scared of me. I'm not trying to burden you. You also, Job, can take time to respond if you think what I'm saying is wrong." He then gives Job multiple opportunities to respond, such as you see at the end of chapter 33, where he even says to Job, "I desire to justify you." Number four, I think you should listen to Elihu because Elihu's speeches prepare the way for God's speeches. It is after Elihu speaks that God will speak, which could imply that Elihu is meant to be viewed as the voice preparing the way for the Lord. You'll also notice when you read Elihu's speeches and God's speeches that they say a lot of the same things. So even though Elihu doesn't have the last word, he can't. He's still a man. His perspective is still limited. He is the forerunner to God's word. Fifth, Job doesn't challenge Elihu. As I said, Elihu gives Job opportunities to respond. And we've seen Job is not shy about challenging those he disagrees with. He does not challenge Elihu. He remains silent. And number six, and finally, you should listen to Elihu because God does not condemn Elihu. At the very end, God will say of Job's three friends that they were wrong. He does not lump Elihu in that category. True, he doesn't say anything about Elihu, but if we were to view him in the exact same light, it seems like God would have condemned Elihu along with the other three friends. So that's why I think overall Elihu is a voice you should listen to. He offers a new perspective to Job's suffering, but he also, like the others, does feel a need to rebuke Job, although it's for a different reason. The three friends rebuked Job for sin they believed was the cause of Job's suffering. So they're saying, Job, we don't know what it is, but you must have sinned in a big way for you to suffer this way. But Elihu does not argue Job is suffering because of his sin. He rebukes Job not for some previous sin that caused his suffering, but for sin that has been exposed in response to his suffering. In other words, Elihu believes that Job, to some degree, has sinned in the way that he has responded, particularly by claiming that God is unfairly picking on him and treating him like an enemy. So in chapter 33, verses 9 through 11, he summarizes his understanding of Job's argument up to this point. So Elihu's speaking, and he says to Job, "You say, 'I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths.'" Now, Job has not claimed to be sinless, but he has claimed, I'm innocent of great sin. I've been following the Lord, and yet God is being too hard on me, and he's treating me like an enemy. And Elihu says to Job that that is not right. He's not challenging Job's claim to innocence. He's challenging Job's claim that Job's innocence and his suffering means God is unjustly persecuting him like an enemy. So Elihu is rebuking Job for settling on a forced and false conclusion about God. So Elihu ultimately rebukes Job for the sinful pride that has begun to surface in his reaction to his suffering, which leads Job to question and accuse God instead of humbly asking questions of and pleading for help from God. That's the main thrust of chapters 34 and 35. In 34, he challenges Job for suggesting God is unjust. In chapter 35, he rebukes Job because he thinks Job's cries have become more cries of proud accusations against God than humble cries for deliverance from God. And if you think that Elihu's rebuke in chapter 35, verse 16, is too harsh when he says Job opens his mouth in empty talk, he multiplies words without knowledge, you need to know that in chapter 38, verse 2, when God speaks to Job, he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He accuses Job of the same thing. So Elihu doesn't believe Job's sin is the cause of his suffering, but he believes Job's suffering has exposed sin in Job, particularly pride. And the fact that God will rebuke Job for the same thing and Job will admit it and repent teaches us that even though suffering is not always the direct consequence for some particular sin, it does have a tendency to expose sin that might already be there, and it has the tendency to tempt us to react or respond in sin. So it may not be caused by sin. It may be an opportunity, though, to expose and tempt us towards sin. So think of a glass of clear water that has a layer of sediment on the bottom. When the glass is held perfectly still, you don't see the sediment. It remains on the bottom. But when the glass is bumped and the water is disturbed, it starts to rise up and you start to see, oh, I didn't realize that was there. I think in the same way, there is a sediment of pride at the bottom of every human heart. And when human hearts are bumped through suffering, that pride becomes more evident. This has happened to some degree with Job. And this often happens to us when we suffer as well. So Elihu is not mad at Job for crying out in pain, but he's challenging the obstinate conclusion Job has settled on. Job, in his pride, has said that God is arbitrary in treating him like an enemy. Now, I said in a previous sermon that you do not need to correct every little wrong thing someone says as they cry out in pain, and that is true. But if people begin to settle on false conclusions about God, you will need to eventually challenge them and help them see the truth. This is the loving thing to do, because false conclusions about God will only intensify our suffering. And we all likewise need to beware of pride and other sins that may be exposed when we suffer. We need to heed Elihu's warning. He says in chapter 36, verse 13, "The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them." In other words, when we suffer, when God binds us in the cords of affliction, to use Elihu's words, how we respond over time is significant. Will we become proud and angry and hold on to that and say, "God, you're wrong"? Or will we humbly cry out to the Lord and ask for his deliverance? For Elihu, the evidence of righteousness and faith is not whether someone suffers or not. That's what it was for Job's friends. If you suffer, that just means you're an unrighteous sinner. That's not what Elihu thinks. For Elihu, the evidence of righteousness and faith is how you respond to that suffering. Will you let anger and pride rule your heart and lead you to challenge God, or will you humbly cast yourself upon God and cry out for deliverance? Elihu rebukes Job for this pride and for the false conclusions that have surfaced in response to his suffering. But that's not all he does. He strives to give Job a new perspective on his suffering in order to encourage him. So here, as we get to the third and final part of the sermon, are four truths that Elihu provides to help you begin to persevere and understand your own suffering. Though I want to say it's not comprehensive understanding. You don't know all the reasons why. So this is a beginning of an answer, not a comprehensive answer. Well, the first thing that Elihu helps us understand is that there is such a thing as a righteous sinner and sufferer. Job's friends only had two categories of people: sinners who suffer, the righteous who prosper. They didn't have a category for someone who was righteous and suffered and also still had to deal with sin. Elihu, on the other hand, introduces the idea of someone who is righteous and yet God still binds him in the cords of affliction. So he says in chapter 36, verses 7 through 9, he says, "He," speaking of God, "does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous." So that's the category of person we're talking about. "But with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly." So there's two important observations. First, you see that Elihu says God at times binds the righteous in the cords of affliction. The righteous suffer. This is massively important because if you don't have a category for someone who is suffering and faithfully following God, you will despair when you begin to suffer. You will either think that your suffering means God is against you as an enemy, like Job thought, or you will think suffering must mean you're not a Christian, as Job's friends thought. But the Bible guards against both misunderstandings. The righteous suffer. In fact, as you begin to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and his commands to his disciples, you learn that the righteous must suffer. It is through many afflictions that you enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot share in Christ's glory if you do not share in his suffering. So suffering is not despair that you are hopeless for the Christian. It is great encouragement. You're on the right path to Christ. But second, you see that righteousness for God's people here on earth does not mean they are sinless. Elihu says the righteous can be caught in the cords of affliction and that the Lord will declare to them their transgressions, their sins. So when you read about characters in the Old Testament like Job who are described as righteous, upright, blameless, don't misunderstand and think the Old Testament is describing them as sinless. The Bible does not teach perfectionism in this life. No one is saved by his or her own righteousness because no one is perfectly righteous, not even Job. Job has to repent at the end. There is only one who is perfectly righteous, and that is Jesus. And that is why you can only be saved by faith in him, so that his righteousness counts as yours. So we see that the righteous suffer and that the righteous still deal with sin. You have to have this category to endure your suffering and help others endure theirs. Number two, Elihu teaches us that God, though it may seem like it, is not silent in your suffering. For in fact, your suffering is God speaking. Job repeatedly says, God is nowhere to be found. He will not answer my cries. Elihu summarizes Job when he says, why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? So Job has accused God of being silent in his suffering. But Elihu says, Job, God primarily speaks to his people in two ways. One of those ways he describes in chapter 33, verse 15, where he says that God speaks, he rebukes, he warns man through dreams and visions. Now, you have to remember where they are in redemptive history. God's primary special revelation, his word, is now complete and given to us only in the Holy Scriptures. But before the word was written down and completed, God often spoke his special revelation to people through dreams and visions. So for Elihu, I think he's thinking here of God's special revelation, of his word. So he's saying God will speak directly to us and give us his word. But the second way God speaks, according to Elihu, that he warns and teaches and rebukes his people, is through suffering. So in chapter 33, verse 19, he says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. So God, Elihu is saying, is not silent as Job is suffering. Job's suffering is actually the sound of God's voice. Suffering is God speaking. So sometimes when you feel, as you often will as you suffer, well, God's nowhere to be found. He's utterly silent and you're waiting for him to speak. The truth is he already is and you need to learn to listen. Yes, cry out in your pain. Plead for God's help. But also be silent at times and listen to what God is saying through your suffering. Suffering is God speaking. But what is He saying? How do you listen to the suffering? Is it just you sit there and don't do anything? Well, no. Elihu helps us with this as well. For number three, Elihu teaches us God is instructing His people in suffering, not persecuting them. Job feels like God is persecuting him. Elihu says, no, God is teaching you. He's not being overly harsh. He's not trying to spy out your sin to punish you. He says instead, Job, God's not persecuting you. He's teaching you a lesson. He's not trying to punish you for sin. He's trying to protect you from sin. That's the main argument of chapter 36. Elihu describes the righteous who are caught in the cords of affliction and then says God declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands them that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve Him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword without knowledge. So he's saying, Job, God is speaking to you in the suffering to open your ear so that you will listen to His teaching. This is similar to what he says in chapter 33. Where after saying that God rebukes a man in his pain, Elihu describes an angelic mediator who mercifully intercedes on behalf of the sufferer, as you see in chapter 33, verses 24 and 25, and who declares to the sufferer what is right for him, which you see in chapter 33, verse 23. Now, I'm going to talk more about this angelic mediator in the final sermon of this series, but for now you need to see that the point of suffering is to instruct the sufferer, and one of the things he does is teach him the way he should go and reveal his sin. So in chapter 33, this instruction leads the sufferer to pray to God who restores him. So we see that God is instructing his people through suffering, teaching them more about their own sinfulness and his salvation. And in this way, he protects them from their sin. He leads them to repentance. He makes them more sensitive to and watchful against their sin. And he guards them from future wandering. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which I'm sure you all read quite often since it's one of the official confessions of our denomination, but it's very helpful. I'm just kidding. I don't actually expect that most of you have read it thoroughly. That's why I'm going to tell you what it says. It's very helpful in dealing with this aspect of God's providence. In chapter 5, paragraph 5, speaking of God's providence, it says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." In other words, when God ordains trials and temptations to come our way, one of his aims is to teach us more about who we are. And that lesson is inevitably going to include the reality that we are sinners, which is meant to make us more watchful against our sin and drive us to live more consciously dependent upon God's grace. It is to strengthen our faith to withstand even stronger trials and temptations that may come in the future. So suffering is a lesson in humility and grace. It teaches you who you are and who God is so that you will depend less on yourself and more on Him. You think of what the Apostle Paul says about his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says that he and his companions were greatly afflicted to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And this helps you then understand the purpose of this instruction. So suffering is to open your ears so you pay attention, so that you listen to God's word and what it teaches you about who you are and who God is and about His salvation. And these painful lessons in self-humiliation and God glorification have a purpose. What is it? Fourth and finally, Elihu teaches us that God purposes suffering to preserve His people, not to punish them. If you believe, as Job was tempted to believe, that your suffering is designed and ordained by God just to punish and destroy you, you will be unable to endure it. Job felt like God was against him. God was picking on him, persecuting him, treating him like an enemy because God wanted to destroy him. Do you feel that way sometimes when you suffer? Then I want you to listen to Elihu. For notice what he says. He says in chapter 33, verses 17 and 18, that as God speaks, as He warns, as He rebukes in dreams and visions to open their ears, He does that He may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. But then Job says God does the exact same thing through suffering. After explaining that man is rebuked through pain, he goes on to describe that angelic mediator who intercedes for the sufferer and declares to the sufferer what is right. That instruction leads the sufferer to pray and turn to the Lord. And then the sufferer rejoices, Elihu says in chapter 33, verses 27 through 28, saying, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. So Elihu concludes at the end of chapter 33, verses 29 and 30, Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. And he says something very similar in chapter 36, verse 15, where he says, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. In other words, God brings you near the pit, ultimately to save you from the pit. He afflicts you in order to ultimately deliver you from affliction. So Elihu argues that Job's suffering is not punishment for sin, it is preservation from sin. It is not aimed at his destruction, but his protection. God is not treating him like an enemy, but as a beloved son. It is not evidence of God's wrath, but of God's love. This is profoundly important. Christian, when you suffer, God is not withdrawing in silence. He is not punishing you. Yes, there may be fatherly discipline at times, but it is not just punishment, judgment. He is not seeking to destroy you as his enemy. He is actually speaking to you that you might open your ears and listen to his gospel. Because remember, Christians are still sinners. Our sin still needs to be dealt with. But this is not God dealing with it as a punishment, but as a preservation. Suffering is massively unpleasant in whatever form it comes. But it has been designed and aimed by God to preserve his people, to open your ear, to hear his word, to soften your heart, to humble you so you might receive his word, to lead you to see your sin more clearly, that you would be more watchful against it, confess it, and fight it. So suffering is actually a mighty weapon against sin. God will bring you near the temporal pit of pain at times to ultimately deliver you from the eternal pit of hell. This is how God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. But hear Elihu. He's not saying to Job, Job, God did this because you were wandering away in sin. He's saying, Job, this actually might be a way that God is keeping you from wandering away in the future. He's giving you a preemptive, protective hedge around you to guard you and to make you more alert so that you won't wander off into sin. God is teaching you through your suffering in order to preserve and protect you from wandering. This is why the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." I can honestly say the scriptures that I understand the best are the ones that I've had to wrestle with through suffering. Suffering has a way of making God's word much more real and clear. Martin Luther said the three main ways that he learned his Bible was through meditating on his Bible, praying, and suffering. He said, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." And C.S. Lewis famously said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And I love what John Newton once wrote to a friend. He says, "When the enemy is spreading a snare for our feet, when our deceitful hearts are beginning to start to side, when we have perhaps actually taken some steps in that path, which if persisted in might terminate in apostasy, oh, then how gracious, how seasonable, how salutary are the tokens of love, called affliction in the language of mortals, which he sends to break the snare, to check our progress, and to recall our wandering feet into the path of duty and peace." So when you suffer, although you won't understand all the reasons that you are suffering in the particular way you are, you can know for certain that one of the purposes is to instruct you that God might preserve you. He's not ultimately punishing you, he is protecting you. And so let me end with what I hope is an encouraging thought. The fact that God has purposed your suffering to teach and preserve you means that he has particularly designed your suffering for you to maximize your good and accomplish his will. John Piper says, "Suffering is not dispensed willy-nilly among the people of God. It is apportioned to us as individually designed, expert therapy by the loving hand of our great physician." This is why we must all suffer, but we don't all suffer in the exact same way to the same degree. For God doesn't just generally or randomly ordain suffering for his people, but every affliction has been designed and purposed for each individual child according to his purpose for them. Like a wise teacher who knows his students and their unique challenges and abilities, God tailors each lesson specifically for them. Or think of God like a wise general and trainer. Yes, everyone in God's army has to go through basic training. Suffering to some degree is basic training. But not everyone is called to fight on the exact same terrain or location in the war. So just like the Navy has to prepare for water war, and the Army for land, and the Air Force for the air, and special forces, we all need to have specialized training to preserve us for where God is calling us to serve. Always remember, therefore, that your suffering is your curriculum and specialized training designed by your loving Father in light of His intimate knowledge of how He has made you and what He has called you to do. It's not random. He is strengthening you. He is preserving you. He is protecting you. He is teaching you. And He is doing all of this because He loves you as a child, not because He views you as His enemy. And so we heed the words from Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we might know this with our heads, that what You are doing is out of love, and yet in the moment it does not feel that way. So I pray that You would help us learn these lessons now, that as we are brought near the pit, that we would remember who You are and why You do the things that You do, that our affliction would not be our destruction, but it would be a means of our salvation. Would You prepare us, and when we are complacent, when we might be prone to wander, that You would rouse us, that You would open our ears by adversity, that You might teach us and draw us and lead us to Your Word, where we are taught who You are and who we are and how we are saved. And Lord, as You design suffering for each of us and purpose it for our good, would You give us the grace to endure it, even when we don't understand it, and that we would trust You as our loving Father. As You did with Paul and his companions, teach us to depend not on ourselves, but on You who raised the dead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.